Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. I figured that since we have been tarrying in John over the last week, we might as well just continue on that trajectory. Now, those of you who have been following with us, you know that we've been taking quite a bird's eye view. And we're going to switch our tactic this evening. We're going to take what you might call a bug's eye view. And we're going to be zeroing in on one verse in particular from John chapter 19. But we are going to read that verse in its context. So we're going to begin our reading with verse 16. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So give attention to the Word of God as it comes to us from John chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, his disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Thus far, God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this evening. Brothers and sisters, friends, tonight we are going to meditate upon the wounds of Jesus, and more specifically, one wound of Jesus in particular. We read in verse 34 that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. That passage stands out in John's account as a piece of information that is not included in the synoptic's account of the crucifixion. And it would appear that this is at least in part because John was one of the disciples that was an eyewitness at the foot of the cross. It's not entirely clear where the other 10 disciples, excluding Judas, of course, from the picture, where the other 10 disciples were during those hours that Jesus hung upon the cross. They may have been there, they may not have been there, they are not noted as being present. But in our text, we do find that John is there along with Mary. We read of John under that name that he delights to use for himself, the disciple whom he, that is Jesus, loved. Now, the phenomenon described here is an interesting phenomenon. For those of you who have a more scientific or a medical bent of mind, perhaps you have researched this before. Maybe you have found, as I have found, that what's being described here is a phenomenon that is repeatable. That is, this gushing of what appears to be water and blood from the side of Jesus after he died is something that may occur in somebody who's experienced a great deal of trauma to the trunk area of the body prior to death. And then as that person dies, solids in the blood settle out, lymphatic fluid rests at the top, and so when his abdomen is pierced, here comes gushing blood and water. But if that is all that we see in this text, I believe that we miss John's purpose and the Spirit's purpose almost entirely. Let us not forget that John did not write for 20th or 21st century American people. Or at least we were not his primary or his first audience. But rather he wrote for those of his own day, for those living toward the end of the first century. Those who might have known something of this phenomenon that we have described, but most likely not. Rather, John's significance, or the significance of what John is describing here, is first of all descriptive on a physical level concerning the actuality of Jesus' death, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But then secondly, and where we plan to spend our time together this evening, John's purpose is theological. He wants us to understand something further about the significance of what Jesus accomplished in his death. And so our theme this evening is a cleansing fountain. You could probably just take that adjective away and call it a fountain opened. I thought about that later. That probably works better. Well, it is not surprising then, as we reflect upon what John's purpose is here, that theologians of earlier days have waxed poetic as they've described this passage. One called this passage, or the description of this wound, the wound itself, a gate of heaven. This wound caused by the spear in Jesus' side, a gate of heaven. Another referred to it as a palace of refuge. This wound, seemingly insignificant, perhaps somewhat insignificant for any criminal that was pierced in a similar way prior to Jesus' piercing, but entirely significant for you and I, given that it is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the righteous atoning sacrifice that is being described here. Now, John, as he writes in his gospel, for that matter, as he writes his letters, there is a heresy that is beginning to gain quite a bit of traction within the church. The heresy that some of you may be familiar with called Gnosticism, that dismissed the material world and that which is fleshly as evil and lesser, and emphasized that which is spiritual, that which is unseen, made a false duality between the two. And what was of great concern to John and other church leaders of the day was the way in which this heresy undercut the importance of the bodily death of Jesus. And so they would claim that Jesus did not actually die, that he only appeared to die. For that matter, they would claim that Jesus had not actually come in the flesh, but that what people saw when they looked upon what they believed was the man Jesus was something akin to a hologram or something of that nature. Because they could not conceive of the idea that the sinless, eternal Son of God would stoop so low as to take upon himself human flesh. They had to explain that away. But I hope that you understand that that causes great problems for every one of us. For if we come to the foot of the cross and we explain away the actual physicality of Jesus' death, the reality of Jesus' death, whether by appealing to some kind of Gnostic idea like I've just described, or whether appealing to what some modern theologians have described, how Jesus did not actually die, he only appeared to die, right? They're trying to explain away not so much his death as to explain away what happens 3 days later. And so you hear these silly notions like Jesus only fell into a coma or into a deep swoon upon the cross, and then when he was placed in the coolness of the garden tomb, he revived and came forth. John says, no. He cuts all of those ideas off at the knees. He says, that won't stand. Do you know why? Because I was there. And when I was there, I saw a number of things, and there were multiple evidences that Jesus did, in fact, die. For it was not just that he had hung there in agony, and as we find that he had actually died preceding the events of verse 34, the piercing, but that the piercing is the last and the final act of the Roman soldier, little knowing, treating a dead body with the kind of contempt that soldiers in every age treat dead bodies, right? You don't have to look far to see the way in which soldiers of an opposing army treat the fallen bodies of those who oppose them. All that you have to do is look at your news feed. The soldier, as he goes by, just does a quick pierce. But in so doing, he acts as the agent of the sovereign God, revealing the absolute certainty of Jesus' death. did not swoon. He did not faint. He was not a mirage, some kind of spiritual illusion. He was indeed a fully flesh and blood man who, in fact, died upon the cross. And that means everything concerning our salvation. Now, it's interesting that in this passage, John relates this piercing to a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah some several hundred years before this. Verse 37, he quotes it, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Zechariah 12, verse 10, speaking about the people of the Jews. So it was that some might be inclined to deny the messianic identity of Jesus or the significance of his death might explain it away by his crucifixion. But he says it's not just that he died by crucifixion. He also was pierced. But in so doing, he provides us a hint of the significance that he saw in what happened when Jesus' side was pierced. For if you look at Zechariah 13, verse 1, just several verses later, we read this: "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." Is this a coincidence? Or is this, in fact, John's intention, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, to draw our minds to Zechariah's prophecy concerning the piercing in order that we may remember the prophecy concerning the fountain that would be open to the house of David? Is it not true? Is it not undeniable then that John here, as he describes the blood and water that pour forth, is describing the very fountain of which Zechariah spoke? Now, as John describes this, it is a fountain of blood and water, which will form the substance then of the two points we'll briefly consider this evening: the blood and the water. So consider, first of all, that in the passage before us, the fountain that is opened is a fountain of blood that removes sinners' guilt. A fountain of blood that removes sinners' guilt. Now, for those of you who have studied the Old Testament, it will not be news to you to be informed of the fact that blood and blood alone was sufficient to make atonement. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, the principle is stated very simply this way: "It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." You see, as Jesus hung there, he was hanging there in the place of, on behalf of sinners, those who are alienated from God, those who are separated from God, ironically hung there the week of Passover, that annual festival on which just a day prior the sacrificial lambs would have been offered all around Jerusalem for the covering of the sins of the people. And yet, no animal sacrifice and no amount of animal sacrifices could ever purge sin. For it is not simply blood that must purge iniquity. It had to be the blood of a particular kind. Blood that corresponded to the nature of those for whom atonement was being made. And blood, not of simply a sinner, but of one who was righteous. For if a sinner's blood was to be shed, it would only offer propitiation, satisfaction, atonement for the person whose blood was shed. A sinner's blood is unfit to cover the sins of any other person. The soul that sins, that soul shall die. Thus says the Lord in the Old Testament. Likewise, the author of Hebrews says, "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood." And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And John says in 1 John 1, verse 7, let us listen to the Apostle John. Let us have him interpret precisely what he meant, what he saw. He says this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. He goes on to state just several verses later in chapter 2, 1 John, that we have a propitiation, a satisfaction, an atonement for our sins, that an offering has been made, an offering which is indeed acceptable before God, an offering of blood. Blood has been sprinkled in the holy place. Now to draw back on Hebrews again, that is in fact sufficient to cover sins. That is in fact sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And so John calls Jesus later in Revelation 1, verse 5, he who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is then the significance, first of all, the first significance of this fountain that is opened at the cross. That there is a washing from sin, specifically from the guilt of sin, that is available in Jesus Christ through faith in his name. We need to make a distinction, right, between guilt as that which is pronounced objectively from the law and pollution, that which comes upon us by virtue of whatever sin we are engaged in. And we're talking specifically then here about the objective reality of guilt that is accounted where there is a law. And so every one of us, the reality for us is that were we to stand before the judgment seat of God Almighty in our own sufficiency tonight, indictments would be brought against us. We could not argue them. We would find our case indefensible. Regardless of what excuses would be made, the verdict would be guilty. Guilty as charged. But most remarkably, what we're reading about here is a fountain that is unlike any kind of fountain that you can find in the world. A fountain that doesn't simply wash away the filth of the body, but a fountain which wipes away, washes away guilt before the triune God. This is the fountain that has been opened at Calvary. So we read of this innumerable throng in Revelation 7, verse 14, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's paradoxical for us, right? Because actually blood happens to be one of those things that stains our garments more easily than any other thing. Any lady here who has done laundry knows all too well how difficult it is to deal with blood stains. And yet, the reality is that if you are a sinner, and I'm going to give you a hint, if you're living and breathing, you're a sinner. If you're descended from Adam and Eve, you're a sinner. Or from Joe and Sue, you're a sinner. If you have two natural-born parents, you're a sinner. And the way to be purged of your sins, to have your life cleaned, is to stand beneath the fountain of blood that was opened at Calvary. You know, there's manifold ways of evading guilt, seeking to atone for our guilt, We might justify ourselves. We might minimize our transgressions. We might try to outweigh our bad deeds with good deeds. We might even be inclined to inflict some kind of pain or suffering, go through voluntarily through some miserable experience, thinking that somehow we maybe could expiate, get rid of, or at least balance our sin. Or maybe we just avoid it, deny it, run from it, numb it. But the guilt of sin can only be addressed by the shedding of blood. And not the blood of you or I or of an animal or animals, but only the blood of the righteous God-man would do. Do you know the cleansing power of his blood? Have you taken your stand at Calvary? Have you like the people under the old covenant felt the sprinkling of the blood, but in this case, not the sprinkling of the blood of an animal, but the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which washes away your guilt? Well, the fountain is opened. Come and be cleansed. But secondly, if it is a fountain of blood that removes sinners' guilt, it is also a fountain of water that purifies sinners' hearts. You see, blood wasn't the only cleansing agent under the Old Covenant. For water played a very significant part in the Old Testament ritual law as well, particularly as it pertained to the priesthood and particularly as it pertained to the articles used in the temple or the tabernacle. These things would have to be purified with water. Remember, for example, this seems strange to us boys and girls perhaps, but the big the golden sea that was in front of the temple of Solomon, it was a massive, massive swimming pool, basically. And the whole reason it was there was because the priests had to wash there. They could not enter into the temple. They could not minister before the Lord apart from the cleansing that water provided them. You see, and this is the reality of our experience, right? Is our problem is not simply the guilt that we bear before God Almighty. It's the fact that by our sin, we have rendered ourselves polluted. We are dirty. Take, for example, this illustration. It is springtime, and a massive puddle is forming out in the yard. And as you go to play outside, mom says to you, you may not play in the mud puddle. Now, as soon as you dip the toe of your boot into the mud puddle, you are walking in disobedience to dad and mom. But I'm going to guess, if you're like most boys and girls, that you don't just dip your toe, the toe of your boot. You wade gradually deeper. Now, if mom's not watching out the window, you might be able to deny because she's not omniscient, even if you think she is. You might be able to deny that you were in the puddle. But what happens when you come with mud head to toe? That's our sin. It pollutes. It spreads. It corrupts. And which one of us doesn't know the reality of that? That dirtiness. By the way, that dirtiness which is so closely associated with our shame. Well, there's a fountain of water that cleanses that kind of dirtiness away that has been opened at Calvary so soon as the spear pierced the side of Jesus. Consider the significance of water for John. Actually, John refers to water much more often than he does blood. An interesting fact for those of you who care. Consider what he says, first of all, in John 3, verse 5. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Now, those of you who remember several months ago a sermon on that passage may remember that I related that to Ezekiel 35 and what the Lord reveals there. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's interesting, when you think about it, what he's referring to here then, John is saying in John 3, verse 5, what Jesus is saying in John 3, verse 5, taking Ezekiel 35 into account, he's using water as symbolic of the work of the Spirit and what we often refer to specifically as regeneration or rebirth. To be born of water is not to be in an amniotic sac. Okay? Some people have explained the passage that way. To be born of water is to be washed by the Holy Spirit from your sins. It is to be born again. It is to be brought from death to life. It is to have a new heart, a heart which is now consecrated to God. Now, John develops that further in John 4, verse 14, as Jesus speaks with the woman at the well. He says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He says much the same thing later in John chapter 7, verse 39. Feast of Tabernacles, I believe it was. And you see, what he's describing as living waters is actually a reference to the Holy Spirit. Whether you talk about the water that went out from underneath the threshold of the temple in Ezekiel's vision, or whether you talk about the river of pure water, living water, that flows forth from the throne at the end of Revelation. What's being described here is the work of the Spirit, and specifically the work of regeneration and sanctification, cleansing, purification. You see, the blood addresses particularly the objective reality of our guilt before God, that transgression of the law. The water, the ministry of the Spirit deals with the pollution, the dirtiness of our daily lives. And what you see then is that you have a dual fountain that is opened up. It is a fountain that both has the power to justify, to make us right before God, but it also has the power to sanctify, that it sets us apart unto a new obedience, unto a new kind of life. And dare I say that if you stand at the foot of Calvary, experiencing the sprinkling of the blood from that fountain, you cannot help but be washed by that water too. Now that's a comfort to those of you who continue to struggle with shame related to your sin. Jesus is making you new. He's remaking you. He is purifying you. He is making you like himself by the ministry of the Spirit, by virtue of his own death upon the cross. You see, your beginning, the beginning and the end of your salvation are contained in that day, in that event. But this is a word of warning to those who would claim to be justified, but have neither the desire nor the will to be purified. Spurgeon says this, tens of thousands would like to escape from hell, but they have no wish to escape from sin. Are there not multitudes who are very anxious to get rid of the punishment, but are not at all concerned to be delivered from the habit of iniquity? Maybe that hits close to home for you tonight. You see, if you claim to be justified, to be washed in the blood of Jesus, but you have neither that desire nor will to be purified, it is very questionable whether you in fact have stood beneath the fountain opened in Jesus' side. It is very questionable whether indeed you have found refuge in that palace or whether you have entered heaven through that gate. Because the blood that justifies comes with the water that purifies. The beginning and end of our salvation are in Jesus. Well then, we end this evening on a double note. First, consider what the author to the Hebrews says. Author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 19 and following, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." If you have sought refuge in Jesus, if you are taking your stand beneath the fountain of Calvary, be assured of this, that though you continue to struggle with sin, though you continue to deal with guilt, maybe over sins that you've committed long since past, if you continue to struggle with the shame you do one step forward and sometimes it feels like two steps back, be confident of this. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of your salvation. There is nothing lacking in Him. And that means if you have indeed placed your trust in Him, there's nothing lacking in your salvation. And so then you could sing tonight, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give You thanks for Your word, for the detail of Your word, for the detail contained in our text this evening, this imagery of a fountain that has been opened for our cleansing. We pray, O Lord, that You would apply Your word to our hearts this evening with power, whether for conviction or comfort. May Your will be accomplished through it, and may You be glorified in it, for we ask all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.